Bibles at this closing section of Paul's last letter, a section that doesn't lend itself easily to sermonizing, and yet a passage that is very, very full of instruction. And we address ourselves to it in this way, with a question. If someone of the spiritual caliber of St. Paul, someone whose life and work who had been tried and tested and authenticated, someone who was rightly called a man of God, as Paul certainly was, if that kind of person was writing his last letter, and we had been associated with that man in various places and in various pieces of Christian work, what would that man write about us to the minister who was going to take over the congregation after he was gone? Now, that should be a very thought-provoking question. Put it like this, and I do not claim to be any of the descriptions of Paul, save that it is manifest that the hand of God has been upon us in this place. If I were to be writing my last letter, and if I knew the minister, perhaps considerably younger than myself, who was to become the minister of this place, and I felt constrained of God to write to the incoming minister to give him some advice and some counsel with regard to the congregation and the work that he was going to take over, and I was to be mentioning your name, what would I write about you? Now, this is what Paul is doing here. He is writing to Timothy about the people that Timothy will meet and people that Timothy will have to work with in coming years. And so we're in the realm of personal assessment tonight, or the assessment of persons is perhaps a better way to put it. Because after all, it is one thing to assess your own worth, and it's very difficult to be objective if you're assessing your own spiritual worth. And we need the counsel that Paul gives at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, telling us to be very careful that no man should think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So self-assessment is not really a very good way. Then, when we compare ourselves with our own peer group, we are again doing something that is not very wise, as Paul points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 12, where he says, "And these people who compare themselves with themselves are not being wise." It is God who evaluates. And it is to God and to God alone, ultimately, that each person gives an account of himself. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 14 at verse 12. Each man will give an account of himself to God, both now and ultimately on the day of judgment. God won't be interested either now or later if we say, "Well, you know, God, there's that person who goes to my congregation, and you know, Lord, they're really not a very good Christian at all." God says, well, but what about you? Are you a good Christian? And so it is with this careful attitude that we must give an account of ourselves to God, that we study this passage, putting ourselves under scrutiny. But we've got to be very clear right from the beginning that Paul here is not passing judgment upon people. Paul was the one who said, "Now judge nothing before the time. Leave it to the end of the story before you start passing judgment." He is not passing judgment. even though he says some very plain things. What he really does is he is recording facts. Such facts as we considered last Sunday evening, for example, when he said in verse 10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Now that is a statement of fact. No doubt Paul felt very deeply about it. No doubt he felt very sad about it, very hurt about it, perhaps even very angry about it. But here he is simply stating the facts. And this is what he does right through the passage, stating the facts, and stating them to Timothy, who was a trusted colleague, in order to help and to encourage Timothy in his ongoing work. In our last study, we covered verses 9 to 11a, and we ended up speaking about Luke, the beloved physician, and we take up the story from that point onwards. Let me say here that it would have been very simple to prolong this series of studies for a lot of weeks, because there are many, many references in Scripture, for example, with regard to Mark. And we could have done a complete Bible study one on a Sunday evening on Mark. We've done it before. We could have done it again. But we are not going to look up all the references. Perhaps if some of the things said tonight stimulate your minds and your hearts, you may make it your business with a concordance to look up some of the references. And I assure you that that will do you nothing but good. But here tonight we are dealing in a perhaps a more general way. And Paul says, get Mark, wherever he is. Go and get Mark and bring him with you, Timothy. For Mark is very useful to me in ministry. I think that's a better translation than the RSV. Bring Mark, for he is very useful to me in my ministry. Now that's a great thing for a mature preacher to say of a comparatively young man. Bring that man, because he's a tremendous help to me in my ministry. And of course Paul wasn't afraid to make it plain that he needed help in his ministry. And Mark was one of those who was a help. And obviously there is now a very real bond between Paul and Mark, a bond of fellowship and friendship that had been forged in the context of the service of Christ and the gospel. But there are two things particularly tonight that I want to draw attention to with regard to Mark. The same Mark, as far as we know, as the man who wrote the gospel that we are studying on Sunday mornings, John Mark. Two things. And the first thing about Mark is not very complimentary. He was the young man who defected. He contracted out of missionary service before he was even halfway through his first missionary journey. Now that's quite a solemn thought, because there is no indication in Scripture that there were any physical, medical, psychological, or mental reasons for him so defecting. But he did. Now, I've been looking up a number of the references with regard to Mark, not many of them, but one or two of them. And the first that I've got marked here is the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12, at verse 12. At the end of the story of Peter being delivered miraculously from prison, Acts chapter 12, at verse 12, when Peter realized that he had been delivered out of prison, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, that is John Mark, John whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, you see, Mark had a godly mother. We're not told much about Mark's father. He may have been dead, we don't know. But certainly in that home, the Christians used to gather. And Mark, a comparatively young man, grew up in that kind of atmosphere. He had Christian background. He had Christian encouragement. And the group of the believers very, very often met in his mother's house. And very often they met there for prayer. And they met there on this particular occasion to pray, and to pray right into the night. And I'm sure Mark, I don't know what age he was then, I'm quite sure that Mark was there in that prayer meeting that went on into the small hours of the morning. Now see, this is the kind of context that this man grew up in. And then when Paul and Barnabas came there, they saw the potential in this young man. Maybe they listened to him praying in the prayer meeting. Maybe they listened to him in conversation. This must have been quite an alarming thing for a young man. They may have listened to Mark taking the epilogue at the end of some evening, reading the scriptures, perhaps expounding the scriptures, and then leading the whole company in prayer. And that wouldn't be an easy thing for Mark to do with Paul and Barnabas sitting there. But he did it. And I can imagine Paul and Barnabas looking at each other and saying, there's a fellow with a spiritual future. And they took Mark with them on a missionary journey. What a privilege. What an opportunity for this young man, who was undoubtedly a very gifted young man, read his gospel. A magnificently written story, full of incident, full of drama, portrayed in the most masterly way. Oh yes, there's no doubt at all that this young fellow, Mark, was tremendously gifted. And they took him on a journey with them. A missionary team in the service of the gospel. Now look over to Acts chapter 13 at verse 13. Now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. No comment, no explanation, no criticism, no justification, just the plain recording of fact. John Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. Why? Well, we can't say. We don't know. But if you turn over to Acts chapter 15 at verse 37, I think it is, verse 36, you will see there that Paul, whatever the reasons were for Mark departing, it is absolutely clear that Paul considered that his defection was unjustified. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, come, let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Let's go on a second missionary tour of service. And Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. Barnabas and John were related. Whether they were cousins or whether Barnabas was Mark's uncle is not very clear, but they were related. Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. When the subject came up, Paul simply said to Barnabas, no, We are not taking Mark with us. We did last time, and he didn't stay the course. We chose him out of a variety of men who could have been our missionary companions. We chose him because we saw in him spiritual potential. We saw in him spiritual capacity. But he let us down. And said Paul, I'm not taking him with me this time. Read the next verse. And there arose a sharp contention, so that Paul and Barnabas separated from each other. I think this is one of the saddest incidents that I read in the Acts of the Apostles. These two men, Paul and Barnabas, such partners in the gospel, so mightily used of God. And over the heads of this young man, Mark, who I fear at that time was spiritually conceited, these two men of God, were split asunder in deep and tense disagreement concerning young John Mark. Mark defected. Back to Timothy. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Mark defected. Well, I want to emphasize this. Yes, not only to young people, but to people of all ages. Because, you see, there are always those who contract out. Oh, they don't deny the faith. They don't separate themselves, so they would say, from Christ. But in terms of the work of the gospel of which they were once a part, they contract out. For whatever reasons, we cannot tell. But like Mark, we're not like Demas in love with... No, we're not accusing of worldliness. We are simply pointing out that it is one of the greatest honors that anyone can ever be given to be a servant of Christ and the gospel. It is a privilege above all other privileges. And to contract in... And to go so far and then to contract out in midstream, as it were, is something that is almost unforgivable. Almost unforgivable. Because the second thing we have to say about Mark is this, that he was restored. And I'm glad. Very, very glad. We're not told the details of the story. It's interesting, isn't it, how we're always wanting to know the details of other people's stories. It's none of our business often. And we shouldn't do too much probing, lest we grieve God and hinder the person concerned. We are not told the details, but obviously Mark was restored. There must have been brought about by some means that we do not know the grace of true repentance. I think it came home to this young man, this healthy young man, this capable young man. It came home to him, the enormity of the thing that he had done. He contracted out. Would he not remember, does he record it in his gospel? I can't quite remember. The word of Jesus that said, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. Well, there must have been wrought in this young man, or perhaps by some painful process. I don't know. I'm glad that God doesn't make public the methods by which he brings us to repentance. I wouldn't like you all to know the means by which God, from time to time, has brought me to repentance. I'm glad that that's private between me and God. And so it was with Mark. By some process, perhaps by some stern and sore discipline, this young man was brought to repentance. Whether he went back to Paul, I don't know. Whether he went to Barnabas first, I don't know. Whether Barnabas heard the story and said, "Well, Mark, I think you better go and speak to Paul about this," I don't know. Maybe he wrote a letter, I don't know. But what I do know is that this young man was restored. What I do know is that this young man grew up humanly and spiritually. What I do know is that this young man, Mark, became responsible and dependable. Oh, young folk, young fellows and girls here tonight, are you dependable? Can you be counted on? It's one of the most important questions I can ever ask you. And this young man, John Mark, within a year or two of this letter being written, put pen to paper, and with the help of Peter, he wrote the gospel that bears his name. I don't think we've mentioned this in our long series of Sunday morning studies in Mark's gospel. That this gospel was written by a man who at one time defected and at that time was written off by Paul. I see two things contributing to this change under God. One, I believe, was the stern discipline of Paul. When Paul said, "No, Mark, I'm not taking you." Oh, I can imagine the young fellow's reaction. Oh, he would resent it, think it was unjustified, perhaps bring forward all sorts of excuses. But Paul said, "No, Mark, you turned back last time, I'm not taking you. You have disqualified yourself." And I believe that stern discipline became a means of grace, along with the careful shepherding of Barnabas. And how long it took Barnabas to calm down the young fellow who felt that his great spirituality had been slurred, I don't know. But by the grace of God, and the ministry of these two men, on the one hand of stern discipline and the other of careful shepherding, Mark was restored. And here towards the end of his life and ministry, Paul says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in my ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Not a lot in the Bible in some ways about Tychicus, but there's an interesting reference to him in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 4 at verse 7. Oh, wouldn't you like Paul to write this kind of thing about you? "Tychicus will tell you all about my affairs." Colossians chapter 4 verse 7. "He is a beloved brother. He is a faithful minister or servant, a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord." That was Tychicus. Back to Timothy. All I think we want to do here is to note that Paul says, "I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus." And you see here, this man who is very aware of the fact that death is not very far away, but he's not preoccupied with the fact that he's dying. He is busy organizing the strategic movement of missionary service. And I think we need to notice here that Paul says, I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. Because you see, in these days, it wasn't so much a case of individual guidance and preference. It wasn't a case of individual people saying, well, you know, I think the Lord's calling me to be a missionary, and I think the Lord is calling me to go to such and such a country, and I think the Lord is calling me to go to a certain section of such a country. That's not the way it is in Scripture. There was a strategy of mission. And Paul said, I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And Tychicus went. He was available. He was ready. He was willing. And he trusted the spiritual guidance of the man whose name was Paul. Let's read on. Verse 13, when you come, bring the heavy winter cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. And bring the books, and bring above all the parchments. I don't quite know what to make of about this, save to say, why did Paul not have them? Well, I can't really recall, I can't really criticize, because there are times after an afternoon of visiting that I had to phone up people and say, did I leave my gloves in your house? Well, Paul was human. Did he expect to be back at Carpus home? Was this business of incarceration in prison something that took him by surprise? I don't know. But I think we have here a very, very clear window through which we can see the tremendous humanity of Paul. It was soon to be winter. If he was still to be in jail, not a very comfortable place, there was concern about his health. Bring the cloak. Did he not have a spare coat? Seemingly not. Did none of the Christians in Rome see the need of this godly man in prison? Were none of them prompted to take him blankets and a coat? You know what I've written down in my notes here? Did the Christians just pray for Paul, forgetting that he needed an overcoat? Oh, my friend, sometimes when we are praying a lot for somebody, what we should really be doing is speaking to them, or phoning them, or ministering to them in some human way. And Paul needed that. Bring the cloak. Bring the books and the parchments. Now, nobody really knows what Paul meant here. Timothy must have known. Oh, you say, isn't Paul here saying, bring the scriptures? Did this missionary leave his Bible at home? Surely not. Bring the books. Was he asking for commentaries? You know the program Desert Island Discs, and how many is it, 8 or 9 discs you get to take with you to stay in this desert island? I sometimes wonder if I was going to end up in a desert island. They say, apart from the Bible and Shakespeare, what books? Well, we'd need a commentary in Romans. Oh yes, I couldn't be in my desert island without a commentary in Romans. What books would I want? You see, here's this man in prison. He doesn't quite know how long it'll be before he's going to be executed. But he is certainly not going to allow his mind to grow dull or to stagnate. And this is why he says to Timothy, bring the books and bring the parchments. Was he referring here, bring the books and above all the parchments? Was he referring to copies of his epistles? I can't imagine Paul writing the letter to the Ephesians and not keeping a copy. Was that what he was wanting? I don't know. Some of the commentators suggest that when Paul asks for the parchments, Paul is really saying, bring me my official certificate of Roman citizenship. A bit like, whatever you do, when you come, bring my passport. It's in such and such a drawer, in such and such a place. Bring my passport, bring the books, bring the parchment. And I suppose perhaps this is an indication of how important it is to deal in a Christian way with our minds. Because you see, my friends, if we only read superficial things, whatever age we are, if we only read superficial material, I think our minds will atrophy. And we will lose the capacity to read serious literature. Now, I think this is something that is needed to be said particularly to young folk, but not only to young folk. After all, older folk are like Paul, and the time of our departure is coming. Well, I would like to think that when the time comes for me to go to God and give an account of myself, I would like to think that I would be in the best possible condition spiritually. That's why I would like to think that I also would be interested in the books and the parchments. Let's read on. Verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will requite him for his deeds. Beware of him yourself, Timothy, for he strongly opposed our message. One commentator tells me that Paul here was having one of his off days, falling short of Christian standards, and said, oh, he should have turned the other cheek to Alexander. But I do not think that that is the case. We don't know who this man was. And I don't think he can be identified with any of the other Alexanders that are spoken about in the New Testament. Why then is this here? Well, there is a suggestion that he is a man with a grudge against Paul. Now, if you're a minister or you're a missionary, and somebody takes a grudge against you like this, they will hold to it for years, and they will make it their business to criticize you, to do you down, and to oppose your work all along the line. Sometimes openly, sometimes secretly. And Alexander was a man like that. It would appear from the language and the context that Alexander was a man who stood witness for the prosecution against Paul within Caesar's court. And there is a suggestion that as a witness for the prosecution, he slanted the truth. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. That's one reason why we must be very careful what we say about ministers. But there is more than a personal thing here, because Paul goes on to say, beware of this man Alexander, Timothy, because he strongly opposed our message. He was against what we were trying to do. Oh, he was very polite and very plausible, but he withstood the message. Perhaps by working against Paul behind the scenes, well, he was the coppersmith. You can imagine people coming to his place of business and conversation and things being said, criticism being fomented. I don't like this man, Alexander. I've come across quite a few like him in my years in the ministry. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will requite him. Now, Timothy, be careful. Did Timothy need the warning? Yes. Would it not be very obvious the kind of man that Alexander was? No. He was plausible. He was the kind of man about whom people say, oh, he's a great man. He was the kind of person about whom people said, oh, you know, Alexander, oh, he's a lovely man. He was the kind of man about whom people would say, oh, you know, he's a gifted man, yon, in Christian things, and what a grasp he has of the scriptures. But then you see, these descriptions would fit Judas. And that's why Paul warns Timothy, don't be taken in by Alexander. Don't trust yourself to that man. For the work's sake, don't be nasty to him. The Lord will requite him. You can be sure of that. God will deal with that. But Timothy, beware. Hold your own counsel. Don't trust that man. That's not a nice thing to get put down in a letter. A letter that is being read right down through the history of the Christian church. But remember, I said at the beginning, this time we're closing, if I was writing the letter to my successor, would I have to write down certain names and say to the man who's coming, now, be careful with that man or that woman. They are not to be trusted. My friends, God knows. And God deals with all of us. Verses 16, 17, and 18 sum up the whole message. I don't know that we've got time to go into much detail. All I want to do is to glance at verses 19 to 22, first of all, where a whole lot of people are mentioned. Priscilla and Aquila, this married couple. You know, wherever they went, they were a blessing to the church. Wherever they went, they were support for the gospel that could be counted on. And in one place, Paul speaks about Priscilla and Aquila and says, you know, they risked their lives for me. Onesiphorus, we spoke about him in chapter 1. He was a man with a heart of care, recognizing the need and going out of his way to meet it. He went, oh, he searched the city of Rome till he found the jail that Paul was in. And oh, what a time of fellowship they had together. Erastus was a high-ranking civil servant, the city treasurer, I think. Trophimus was ill during a missionary journey, and he was left at Miletus ill. He wasn't healed, even by a man like Paul, who was filled with the Spirit and had the gifts of the Spirit. Trophimus wasn't healed, because it is not always God's will to heal. And the last four people mentioned in verse 21 are anonymous. Oh, I think when we get to heaven, oh, you're Eubulus. We've often wondered who you were. What did you do that you got your name down in the list? we might be surprised. He might have been the person who kept Paul's inkwell clean and made sure that his quill pens were in good condition. Not very glorious work. Except when you think the kind of letters that were being written. These four anonymous people, they were never on the list for votes of thanks, but they were faithful workers. Now, linking verse 21a, do your best to come before winter. Go back to verse 16. And see in these verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, 16, 17, and 18, what an emphasis there is on the humanity of Paul. See in these verses, at my first defense, no one took my part. Can you not sense there the heart at being abandoned? The only kind of illustration that I can think of is perhaps standing up in a full meeting of Glasgow Presbytery where there might be about 450 at least ministers and elders, and on some matter that is burdening your heart and you feel it is of absolute essential nature for the good of the gospel, and before a company like that you state your case, you make your plea, you put forward your formal motion, and nobody stands up to second it. I don't think I've ever had that experience. But I have had the experience of forcing a vote in a situation like that and getting less than 10 votes in favor. I know what Paul felt like. At my first defense, not one person took my part. They all deserted me. Nobody came to stand with him in court. They were all busy. They were too busy. I cannot for a moment believe that it was God's will that the apostle should stand absolutely alone. I don't believe that for a moment. And therefore there were Christians in Rome who sinned against God by not being there to stand for Paul's defense. At my first defense, no one took my part. All deserted. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me. I think I could preach a series of sermons on that one. The Lord stood by me. I found myself thinking of how Old Testament scripture must have been a comfort to Paul. Oh, this is why it's so important to know your Bible. What text do you think Paul had in his mind and heart as he stood there in isolation? Would it have been Isaiah 43? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Was it Exodus chapter 33? My presence shall go with you. Or would it be Psalm 27? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom then shall I fear? Or was it the verse in the middle of that psalm? I'm keeping you guessing. When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Isn't that a lovely thought? If ever you stand alone, if ever you feel that everybody else has abandoned you, the Lord will take you up. Maybe Paul thought of Psalm 22. that makes us think so much about Jesus. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord stood by me, and the Lord gave me strength, not just to survive, but to proclaim the message freely so that all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion. Oh, I don't know who the lion was. Maybe Paul was saying to Timothy, you know, Timothy, just at one point when I stood alone, I thought the devil, like a roaring lion, was just going to get me and demolish me. But he didn't. The Lord stood by me. The Lord gave me strength so that I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Verse 18, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory. Do you see what Paul's really saying there? The Lord will rescue me and save me for his kingdom. Oh, I think there's something very touching here. Here's the man who says, everybody's deserted me, but the Lord wants me. The Lord wants me. The Lord has me. And the Lord holds me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. We could almost close by saying, Paul, what should we do? And I think he would say, follow me as I follow Christ. And I think he would say what we're about to sing in our closing hymn, take up the cross and follow Christ, nor think till death to lay it down. And so we come to the end of this epistle, and we read the last verse. The Lord be with your spirit. And from the depth of my heart I say, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.